Name chapter 1, again with his poetry. This is the last verse of the hymn toward the divine warrior. So to catch the flow of the poetry, we will begin reading in verse 1. And it's important. I want you to see the wording that's used here. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, or Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Take note of that, his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Remember, in this hymn, it is not hyperbole, it's not exaggeration. These things are true about God, okay?
Right.
He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. And we've looked at different portions of Scripture that justify the authenticity of these things. And drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon is languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. And the earth is burned up at his presence, burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Remember, we have the juxtaposition here, the juxtaposition which gives us a relief. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. His knowing comes before their trust. Our trusting him is conditioned upon him knowing us. Okay. So with that juxtaposition, or with that drastic contrast there, the verse 8 starts with the word but. Okay. So he's going back with the same idea or line of thinking as verses 1, because it speaks of the burden of Nineveh. Verses 1 through 6, he goes back to that original line of thinking. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof. So the place thereof, that's very specific. And darkness shall pursue his enemies. So his enemies there in verse 8 are in the same grouping as his enemies in verse 2. So we will see some very important things in this verse, Lord willing, this evening. His final verse in the hymn to God is moving forward, verses 9 through chapter 2, verse 2. We'll notice the verdict and the realization of the doom that's coming toward Nineveh. And I want to comfort you just for a second. I know we read through verse by verse on this. We're not going to do that verse by verse throughout the entire book of Nahum. Okay, we just wanted to do that through this sigh of relief. It would take us the entire message just to read through the book week by week. But we wanted to catch this because we wanted to see the song in its context. Okay, he's showing us a picture of who we're dealing with here. The seriousness of the righteousness of God and the seriousness of sin against him. Okay, so chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 2, verse 2, we'll be looking at the verdict and the realization of that doom moving forward. And as the divine warrior judges the wicked and saves his people, we will gather more about that. There's much to know from this passage that we just read, verse 8, concerning the immediate and prophetic nature of this poem, and we'll look at it as we go. Today we're going to be looking at, and the message title is, An Overrunning Flood. Okay, An Overrunning Flood. This final chorus of the hymn begins with the translated English word. It's not in the Hebrew, but the translated English word, but. Okay, which captures, again, that transition back away from grace and deliverance for the people of God. And it turns back to the impending just judgment of God upon his enemies. Okay, so that's where we're going to be considering today. But if there's any doubts concerning the capability and the seriousness of this poem, The Divine Warrior, today we're going to see some very straightforward evidence from the truth and the mouth of history. Okay, who was good at history growing up? I don't see any hands. I'm not good at history now. But the history, world history, is going to show us the divine nature of God. Okay? So get your history caps on. This isn't going to, I'm not going to try to bore you with facts, but we're going to see that we can trust what God's Word says. Okay? We're going to look and see that we can trust God, and He will do the things He said He will do. The history that we're going to examine today honors the God of heaven, and it should be examined through the eyes of Scripture. Okay? We can't just trust everything, because certain natural historians say that the earth is billions of years old, and I reject that wholeheartedly. Okay? So we've got to look at this through the eyes of Scripture. So whatever this says, but whatever it says, when it says, but with an overrunning flood, He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue His enemies. Whatever that means, it has to be associated with the day of trouble. Now we saw that the day of trouble was both literal and prophetic, meaning Nineveh was literally going to have a day of trouble and Judah would be spared from it. But also we saw it prophetically, like there's going to be a big day of trouble at the great white throne for all unbelievers, and those that trust in Him will be spared from it in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we have to look at it within that framework. Verse 7 told us that those that are known by Him would have that refuge. Okay? We also can understand His enemies that we're speaking of in both a present and prophetic sense. What are the same enemies that He talked about in verse 2. Okay, so we can't abandon what we've already learned to make our own agenda. Okay, so we could try to spiritualize this and say that it's a flood of men and that it's a flood of lions or whatever. But we must understand these things that are in a literal context as well. Okay, so we have to rule some things out. We have to rule some things out about what this means. Okay, the enemies and the adversaries are notably those that are not known of God, they don't trust in Him, which qualifies the people of Nineveh, right? An entire generation of people don't know God, they don't trust God. Their enemies deserve and are subject to the judgment of God, and we declared that already through this portion. Okay, it says that this would bring, and it's we got to be careful with the language. Whatever this flood means, and whatever that darkness is, it will bring an utter end of the place. An utter end of the place. Okay? So, we must know that in the immediate sense, whatever that was, it didn't bring an immediate end to the place called earth, because here we are. Right? And so, if it was a flood of water that brought an end to the place, then it would also contradict some things that we have studied before. This will bring an utter end or termination or a complete destruction to the place. That's what it means. This darkness, they'll be pursued or chased or overrun. Okay? We must understand that He will make or fashion and accomplish this. That's what He says. Look. But with an overrunning flood, He will make an utter end. It'll be God's hand. Right?
Yeah.
He's saying that no one will be able to refute the hand of God in this thing. That's also important. The overrunning flood and the darkness. Well, what are we talking about a flood? Overrunning means overflowing. Okay?
Yeah.
A flood is a deluge or water. It's overwhelming. Right? Some of you kids might have had the understanding in school maybe that you felt like you were flooded with homework or you were overwhelmed with homework. I see some kids looking around. There's a hand here. Yeah. I felt like in my job that I've been flooded with work. But are we talking about something figurative or are we talking about something literal? Again, we're going to be looking at some history, and I think it's interesting to see how accurate this prophecy came true. And again, just like when you read through the book of Daniel, people like the book of Daniel because half of it is talking about prophecy, and the other half you can look in a history book. Back when people still had encyclopedias, you can look at it and see how accurate all these things were. This is so accurate. This is so accurate.
Right.
So the city of Nineveh, in verse 1, it says specifically, would specifically experience an overrunning flood until it was pursued by darkness in its fall. Okay? Until its fall. We know, we understand, Genesis chapter 9. Look here, please, if you would, put your eyes on it. Genesis chapter 9. After the flood of the earth, we have to rule one thing out. Okay? And this is the biggest thing at the outset we have to rule out. Whatever the place is, it is not in the compass of the earth. Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. Verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, so this is the only people on the entire earth. He spoke to mankind. Okay? And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you. Is God a promise breaker? Absolutely not. And with your seed after you. Every single person alive is after the seed of Noah and his sons. So this promise is good to me, and it's good to you. And even in their wickedness, it was good to the people of Nineveh. So what is this promise? And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more. All flesh. So if the place is the inhabitants of the earth, then he lied. Okay? He said, all cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual or ongoing generations. I do set my bow, that's the rainbow, in the cloud. Who's ever seen a rainbow? God keeps his promise. Right? And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. So, whatever this means, the overrunning flood, it is not a worldwide flood. Then, it must have been a regional flood. Right? This is where it really starts to get cool. Really starts to get cool. Okay? Confirmation of Nineveh's destruction by flood, fire, and total desolation was confirmed by an archaeologist back in the 1800s, Austin Henry Lord. He wrote in his book, Discoveries of Nineveh, the place had been destroyed by fire. Didn't we read that fire, that he would burn it up? The alabaster slabs were almost reduced to lime, and many of them fell to pieces as soon as uncovered. I mean, they became brittle. That's what happens to rock under fire. The places which others had occupied could only be traced by a thin white deposit, like a coat of plaster, he wrote, left by a burnt alabaster upon the wall of sun-dried bricks. This place was toasted. Okay? This, he continues, was the extent of my discoveries. From the dimensions of the hall of some halls, it is evident that the ruins of those of a building of great extent and magnificence. The mound upon which it stood was once washed by a river. This is a guy, an archaeologist, gets paid for what he does, made this observation back in the 1800s. Nineveh, the wonder of the ancient world and her fall, the theme of the prophets, he wrote, is the signal most instant of divine vengeance. Or a signal. It's a symbol, okay, saying, wow, whatever happened to this city, God was at hand. There's a man, again, 1800s. Now, combine that with this. Dorides, he wrote between 60 and 30 B.C., he wrote the Bibliotheca Historica. He's a historian, okay? He wrote this. There was an oracle. Okay, so put your finger back on Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. There was an oracle. That word burden and oracle have the same meaning. Okay? So Diodorus, writing before the birth of Christ, says this. There was an oracle received by the Ninevites from their ancestors. Who did they receive it from? I wonder. that Nineveh could never be taken by any unless the river on which it stood first became an enemy to it. And so it was that the third year of the siege, and we're going to go back and look at the siege momentarily. The third year of the siege, what does he write? The river, being swelled with a continual rain, overflowed part of the city, broke down the wall for a space of 2.5 miles. The wall, gone. Who could do that? Who could do that? Who has the clouds as the dust of his feet? Who rebukes the sea? Who causes these things? The historian continues, hence the king concluded that the oracle or the burden was fulfilled and gave up all hope of safety. And through the breach of the wall, the enemy entered and took the city, apparently burning it after it had dried down. Read our verse again. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an utter end of the place. And he certainly did. God did it. And the darkness, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Now let's recall the history that we observe. This correlates with the history we already know. The flood of, here comes a flood of men, and also darkness. Okay, we're going to look at that word darkness. The latter half of the 8th and the 7th centuries were a period of Assyrian expansion. Nineveh was an Assyrian city. So the Assyrians were expanding their empire. They were growing and no one could stop them. They had very capable and wicked leaders like Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, and Ashurbanipal. And they led an unprecedented climb to power. Okay, when you look at the man in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, as you go down in that vision, the metals became weaker and weaker. The head was of gold, and the chest was of silver, and then the legs were of brass. And then you see, but it was a weaker and lesser metals all along. So the strongest metal, that head piece, was figurative of the Assyrian Empire. These guys meant business. Okay? Of an empire that expanded and were muscle. You know, they had the muscle to do what they needed to do. For them to fall, it was by the hand of God. Okay? So, the things began to go south politically for them in 652. Babylon was a vassal of Assyria. What's that mean? They were still an independent country, but they held loyalty to Assyria. So Babylon was less, Assyria was greater. Okay? So, the king, he said, you know what, my sons, they're both going to try to kill each other to be the heir of Assyria. I'll make one of them king of Assyria, the other one king of Babylon. Okay? So what happened after time? Well, the king of Babylon took up and said, you know what? I want that kingdom. I'm going to attack it. Over the span of about 40 years of conflict, evidently at some point the Lord busted the wall of Nineveh and the Babylonians came in and took possession of the city. Some historians give the Medes credit and say that Babylon came in and took it from the Medes. But others, they hold that Babylon had done it, and that's what makes the most sense. Anyway, the flood. It was certainly so. Again, there's another historian that wrote, despite Nineveh's great power, the city fell just as Nahum had prophesied. It would not be until the 1800s that any portion of it was discovered. Look, if you would, please, and you think, wow, he said he would destroy it. He said he'd make an under end of it. But look in chapter 3, verse 11, please. Chapter 3, verse 11. I think I have... No, I turned too many pages. I went to Habakkuk. I thought, wow, that can't be what we're looking for here. Chapter 3, verse 11. Thou also shall be drunken... Thou shalt be hid. Hid. This place was hidden for about 2,500 years. in the Assyrian desert. Hid. Thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. How cool was that? God said He would make an end of the city with a flood, and He did. God said that they would be pursued by darkness. Well, what does that word darkness mean? Well, it means dark. We know what that means. But darkness in poetry also means obscurity, being unknown or unimportant. It also means misery, destruction, and death. Right? In John chapter 1, Jesus was that line that shined out of darkness. Well, the darkness of my heart, what was that? It was misery, destruction, sin, death. Right? So as they were pursued for 40 years by their enemies, it said darkness shall pursue his enemies. Yes, the enemies were those of Assyria. And darkness, as an onslaught of men for 40 years, surely fits that bill. This certainly happened to the city of Nineveh, without question. To put it in perspective of what kind of city Nineveh was, remember, this is the sequel to Jonah, right? And when Jonah said that Nineveh was a 3 days journey, that means walking 3 days from side to side, that's how long it would take. That's a long time. Remember in our study on Sunday, we said that about 15 miles would cover about 4 hours with those men walking sheep. So you multiply 4 by 6 times 3, that's a lot of area. That's a big city. So, indeed, this city did fall. But imagine this. It would be like someone today saying, you know what? New York City, Paris, Rome, or London would become a wasteland, a proverb, and be utterly destroyed. You know, you can read those very things in the book of Revelation. Right? If I can believe God that He will do something anywhere, I believe He can do it everywhere. If I believe that He can send a flood of water and destroy the city of Nineveh and bring an overwhelming group of men and bring it to nothing, utterly destroy it and hide it, and then people find it and verify the things that were written, then I can believe every word of this Word of God. You see? I can believe every word. What do we get out of this? God is a God of providence. He's a God of providence. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no. Look at a couple of scriptures, if you would, with me just for a few minutes. Again, this history, it's overwhelming. It's great. But it's also, it should send a chill down your back how serious God is. And He means business. He really does.
Praise God.
Proverbs chapter 16, if you would. Read in verse 33. He says, the lot is cast into the lap, or the coming and going of men. You know, we just do things by a chance, many think. But the whole disposing thereof, the whole outcome thereof, is of the Lord. You see, there was a lot of just random things going on in Nineveh. Oh, remember old Grandpa? He used to believe that stuff. No, let's go back to serving our gods. But all of it. God didn't come up with a new providence when Nineveh rose up in evil. No, this was all set before the foundation of the world. So we can know and worship God that He is a God of providence. We can know and worship God that God is a God that He performs His will with kings, doesn't He? He performs His will with kings. The king of Nineveh, the ruler of Nineveh, he repented and called a fast. Everybody put on sackcloth. Everybody stop what you're doing. Who can tell if the Lord will save us from our sins? He did that in Jonah chapter 3. He also, if you would please look in John chapter 18, turn with me over there. Jesus Himself said some pretty important things to one such ruler. If you look in John chapter 18 with me just for a moment, in verse 10. Let's see, am I in the right chapter? John 18, verse 10. I'm not in the right chapter. It's chapter 19, excuse me. Chapter 19 and verse 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. You know these people that the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, they thought they had some power, didn't they? Wouldn't you know that a little bit of rain from the Lord and a little bit of withdrawing the hand and letting another king just come in, that's all it takes for a nation to fall? That's all it takes. If our president has any power at all, it's because God gave it to him. If our leadership has any power at all, it's because God gave it to him. Right? And these things are not outside of his hand. You can do nothing except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Consider also the book of Romans. The book of Romans. Again, these Ninevites, the people of Nineveh, these Assyrians, they really thought they were somebody. And probably people who are real patriot to the United States, they think that we probably are somebody. This nation did not save me from my sins, nor can it save itself from the destruction that the Lord providentially has reserved. Amen. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Yes, there are laws. If it says 65 out here, I'm to drive 65. For there is no power but of God. Read that again. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. There is no power but of God. There's no authority but of God. Okay? If there's a sheriff, if there's a governor, if there's a president, they're there by providence. So just as much as these people of Nineveh were there by providence, just as much as they had an evil king by providence, and just as much as they had a king that repented by providence, it all worked out the good pleasure of God. So when Nahum wrote this prophecy, it was going to fulfill the good pleasure of God through all these kings and these powers and these armies. He says, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Not just permitted, but ordained of God. So if the powers are ordained of God, their rising and falling is also ordained of God. Which verifies the wonderful significance of the history that we read concerning our verse. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Does that mean that we need to do everything that government tells us? No. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Okay? Not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Our government is not set up to punish good works. It's set up to punish evil works. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now, that's a generalization. There may be a time, as was in this country about 200 years ago, you preach the gospel, you end up in jail or dead or beaten. So, but as a general rule, he's saying that. But notice the first, they're all ordained of God. Something else that we should get out of this. That God is a God that comforts His people with His Word. He comforts His people with His Word. That God spoke the worlds into existence, the same God that did that, has declared the end from the beginning. Okay? We've read it many times, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. He declared the end from the beginning, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. Right? He calls birds and men to do His pleasure. That's what that passage says when you read it. Birds and men do His pleasure. Birds and men and water perform His and by His hand. He made them do it. He made them do it. He will accomplish His purpose. For those He knows, He accomplishes His purpose unto salvation. Does that mean that we'll live forever and never see any kind of problems and that we'll never be persecuted or anything like that? That's not what that means. But he's a stronghold or a refuge in the day of trouble. That means even at a dire scenario, at prison or at the stake, that God is our stronghold in the day of trouble. For those that are His enemies, He has a promise of judgment. He really does. And that judgment is a reservation unto eternal wrath. But there are also some principles that we could draw from the Word of God in this life that an unbelieving person can draw from. I mean, we could read the general principles that those that forsake the Lord, those that deny good, sound advice and doctrine, that those people typically do have trouble in their lives. And if they don't have trouble in their lives, then Hebrews chapter 12 says they're bastards and not sons. Conclusion. Believer, we're to have faith in God. If we serve a God that can do all this, serve a God that can send a flood and destroy over 2 miles of wall for one of the greatest cities that has ever been constructed to be overthrown by a lesser army and a jealous younger brother, we serve an awesome God, don't we? We're to trust Him. We're to have faith in Him. We're to serve Him. We're to have confidence that He will accomplish His will. His will for His assembly is that we would go, preach, teach, and baptize. So under His authority, under His power, just as much as He has ordained the powers that be, He has ordained His church, His people, unto good works. Right? We're to serve Him with confidence that He will accomplish His purpose. We're not to fear what kings and men can do to us. Right? Y'all are studying that out in Psalm 56 this week. But sinner, you're also to fear and dread. Fear and dread. There's no escaping the wrath of God except for the work of Christ. And that word except is precious to me. It's precious. You look at John 6:44. No man can come to me. That's a terrible statement. No man can come to me except. That's a wonderful statement. Except the Father which has sent me draw him. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. You see, in Nahum chapter 1, verse 8, there's no except. Right? Chapter 1, verse 7, that's the beautiful gospel clause there that Christ loves a people and will save them from their sins. Outside of the work of Christ, you're an enemy of God, and the wrath of God abides upon you. That good news, if you would look in Romans chapter 5, some of the best news, talking about enemies, that verse here, it says that darkness shall pursue his enemies. Darkness pursued the Ninevites until their fall. Right? Darkness shall pursue the enemies of God until He ultimately judges them throughout all eternity. And we've looked at that. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, if you would. 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, or perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth or giveth His love toward us, believers, those that are justified, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, you make some kind of arrow or some kind of line or something under that. I was an enemy of God. And because of the substitution of Jesus Christ, me being an enemy, Christ became an enemy of God for me, that I would become a son in Him. Okay, that's another way of thinking of our memory verse. Christ became an enemy for me, that I would become a son in Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled or brought to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In other words, He died, buried, rose again. He got it done. Yes, we're saved and saved eternal. Amen. That's the good news, sinner. Though you be an enemy, who can tell if God, through the work of Jesus Christ, would save you? I would encourage you to repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Believers, one last encouragement. I would encourage you to enjoy the history that's found in your Bible. It's right there. And it declares the glory and the righteousness of God. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word. All right, Brother Gary, please come lead us in a song.